Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn again to Romans chapter 5. We should, God willing, finish this chapter today. Romans 5, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 21. Now, as I've been telling you in this series from Romans 5, God wants true believers in Jesus Christ to be sure that they are saved. He wants us to be sure. Salvation is by faith. It is not by doubt. In Romans 5, Paul is kind of a trumpet blasting this message of certainty, blasting this message of assurance based on God and his objective work in Christ. His message, this assured message to those who truly know and follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these verses that we're going to look at today, verses 12 through 21, Paul comes at the matter of assurance from a totally different direction, a totally different perspective than he has in the opening 11 verses. It's summed up very well in verse 12 and verses 18 and 19. So let's look at that for a moment. Starting in verse 12, just to summarize this text in our minds before we introduce it a bit more. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And if you jump down to verse 18, Paul says, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made righteous, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, when we opened our study of Romans 5, I told you that the assurance for a believer in Jesus Christ is all about changed relationships. It's all about changed relationship. According to the first 11 verses of this chapter, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a changed relationship with God the Father. You were at war with him, now you are at peace. You were an enemy, now you have been reconciled and loved. Romans 6 comes at the issue of assurance of salvation by taking it from this perspective. The changed relationship a believer in Jesus Christ has with sin. Not with God, but a changed relationship with sin. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Then in Romans 7, Paul addresses especially his Jewish audience, giving an assurance based on a changed relationship with the law of Moses. My brethren, he says, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And then in Romans 8, Paul comes at it from yet another way, promoting assurance based on your changed relationship with the Holy Spirit. You are not in the flesh, he said, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Indwelling Spirit, changed relationship with the Spirit. But a Christ-accomplished changed relationship with the Father, with sin, with the law, and with the Holy Spirit doesn't exhaust the changed relationships that bring a true believer assurance in Jesus Christ. Here at the end of Romans 5, we find another, perhaps unexpected, but fascinating changed relationship that guarantees the efficacy of God's saving work. When God saved you, if you truly are a believer in Jesus Christ, when God saved you, he did that by changing your relationship with Adam. By changing your relationship with the first man, with Adam. With Adam's person, with Adam's sin, with Adam's deadly legacy. He changed all of that. Verse 19 again, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now in this text, Paul draws your attention to the two most important men in all of history. The two most important men of all of history are Adam and the God-man, Jesus Christ. The first man, Adam, and God the Son incarnate in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Adam is important for obvious reasons. He's important not only because he was the first man, but because he also initiates the need to be saved. In him, the whole human race is plunged into guilt and into corruption. From Adam, the first man, Paul then, though, sweeps forward to Jesus Christ. Adam is important because he started the problem. Christ is important because he solves the problem. Christ brings peace to the war that Adam started. Christ cleans up the train wreck caused by Adam's sinful rebellion. In Christ, Adam's sinful progeny are recreated as new creatures. What, in a sense, Adam uncreated in sin, twisted and distorted, Christ recreates in salvation. Now, according to Genesis 1, Adam, you remember, was set over the whole of the creation as a vice regent, kind of a sub-king under God, the ultimate king. He was a ruler who was to rule under God's preeminent authority. Adam, as vice regent, got it wrong, desperately wrong. Christ, the God-man, comes to get it right, to set it right. He reconciles Adamic sinners and the sin-corrupted creation, all of that, to God through his sin-bearing death on the cross. He will reign then as the perfect Adam. The role that Adam fumbled in Genesis 3, as God and man in one, the incarnate Christ, he will come and take up that role and perfectly fulfill it. Hebrews 2 picks up on this using Psalm 8. Adam is given as a ruler over creation. He messes it up. Christ comes to fix all that Adam has done wrong. In fact, Paul was quite fond of this idea of Christ being the Adam that Adam failed to be. Paul's quite fond of this idea. Take a moment and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll show you another example of this besides the one here in Romans 5. Theologians like to call this first Adam, second Adam theology. First Adam, second Adam. Adam and Christ. Paul makes a direct reference to that here in 1 Corinthians 15. If I can read for you a moment, a verse I should have read before you turned over there. At the end of Romans 5, verse 14, it says, speaks of Adam who is a type of him who is to come. Something about Adam that looks forward to Christ. In fact, let me just keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn back to Romans 5. I jumped ahead a moment in my notes. Let's turn back there. Keep your finger in both places for a moment because I want to do a bit of explaining here. If you look again at verse 14, it talks about death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. There's some relationship between Adam and Christ who is to come. You say, okay, well, what is a type? Let me explain that, and then 1 Corinthians 15 will make sense. Paul says here that Adam is a type of Christ. Well, a type, to give you a simple definition, is a God-intended correspondence, a God-intended correspondence or similarity between a character, an event, or a thing, like the tabernacle or something like that. A God-intended correspondence between a character, an event, or a thing in the Old Testament and some aspect of Christ's person and work in the New Testament. So there's something in the Old Testament that prefigures, if you will, Christ, that points forward to Christ, and it's a God-intended thing. That's important. If you're writing down that part of that definition, underline that part of it. It is a God-intended correspondence, not an interpreter-imagined correspondence. It is something that God specifically intended to prefigure Christ in some way, and therefore the Scripture draws that out for us and even lets us know that that was God's intent. Otherwise, we would be guessing, and there's not a lot of future in guessing. Now, I can give you some examples of types in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus told us that there was a God-planned, God-intended correspondence between Jonah's 3 days in the whale and Christ's 3 days in the grave. It wasn't accidental. God had planned it that way from the beginning, that those three and three would be somehow figurative of Christ as it happened to Jonah. The one looked forward to the other. And there is clearly a God-intended correspondence between the Passover lamb of the Exodus and of Christ, the Lamb of God in the New Testament. No question about that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, we are told that that is intended by God. The Passover lamb is a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. Now, in the same way then, we understand those types. In the same way, according to Romans 5:14, there were God-intended correspondences between Adam and our Lord Jesus Christ. Between the first Adam and the second Adam, there were some similarities that God had intended, that he designed in. There were similarities between the Adam who messed everything up and the Adam who puts it all back together again through the cross. And that's what Paul is saying at the end of verse 14 when he says, speaks of Adam, who is a type, a foreshadowing of him who was to come. Now, with that all said, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Sorry, I jumped the gun. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see another place where Paul plays on this God-intended connection between Adam and Jesus. There are similarities. There will also be differences. It's important to keep that in mind. Here, the similarities are drawn out. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is arguing for the reality of bodily resurrection. It's important. It's important in that day. It's important in our day because there are many supposed theologians who deny it. It is an undeniable part of the gospel, though. We have confidence that we will be raised from the dead because Christ was physically, bodily raised from the dead. Now, as a part of that argument, notice what Paul says in verses 21 and 22. He says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Adam started the human race and messed it up. He messed it up by bringing death to all through his sin. Jesus Christ restarts, in a sense, as the second Adam, restarts the human race, but he does not bring death to all. He brings life to those whom he has redeemed. And so, turn back now to Romans 5. You see it here in 1 Corinthians. You see it in Romans 5. It is first Adam, second Adam theology. What Adam messed up, Christ, the second Adam, the God-man, has come to fix. Now, in Romans 5, the question is this. Which leader of the human race are you lined up behind? Which leader are you lined up behind? Are you lined up behind the first Adam? Are you in his family? Or are you in Christ, the second Adam's family? Which race are you in? If you're lined up behind the second Adam, you can have assurance of your salvation. That's what this section is about. Why is that? Christ more than cancels the effects of Adam's sin. Here in this text, assurance comes because of a changed relationship, not with God, not with the Holy Spirit, not with the law, not with sin, but a changed relationship with Adam. The effects of Christ's death more than deal with the effects of Adam's sin. New relationship with Christ, old relationship with Adam is broken and changed. Now, as we look at this text, let me give you a simple way of handling it. We need a simple way to handle Romans 5, 12 through 21 because, you know, it contains some very daunting complexities. Romans 5, 12 to 21 contains some hard theology. It touches on issues like original sin and divine sovereignty. It has hard syntax. It's not easy to follow Paul's argument from Adam to Christ and back to Adam again. It's not easy to follow Paul's argument because he throws in some interruptions about the law that I think made a lot of sense to the Roman church but are a little bit confusing to us. Its syntax is difficult because Paul starts in verse 12 and then really doesn't finish his thought until you get all the way down to verse 18. What comes in between verses 13 through 17 are very related, but grammatically they are in fact the parentheses. They're in brackets. They're a bit different subject. And so it's a little bit complicated as you come to this passage, but at the same time, having told you that this passage is hard, I'm going to tell you that it's easy as well. This passage is easier than you might think at first reading, because in fact, Paul actually says the same thing five times. Five times. He repeats it over and over and over again. He says the same thing five different ways. And so I think then we can hang on to that and say, well, let's wrap an outline around Paul's fivefold repetition. In fact, if you throw in the beginning of verse 12, he says it six times. So let me give you an outline that reflects. It revolves around the two Adams idea. So here it is. Two men, two acts, two results. That's all this text is about. Two men, their two acts, and their two results. That is all that Romans 5, 12 to 21 is about. So amidst its complexity, is it in fact very simple? Two men, two acts, two results. Verse 19 gives you a clear example of this, just so you can see it up front. For as through the one man's disobedience, there you have a man and his act. The many were made sinners. There's the results. One man, Adam. One act, disobedience. One result, the whole human race is plunged into sinfulness. The whole human race is constituted sinners. Then the second half of verse 19 says, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. There you have one man, Christ. One act, his death on the cross. One result, the many are made righteous. That's Paul's point all through this text. You can have, as a true believer in Jesus Christ, assurance of salvation because whatever Adam messed up, Christ has fixed. He more than cancels the effects of Adam's sin. Now, as we start into verse 12 then, Paul introduces the idea of two men, two acts, and two results. He introduces it, however, by looking only at one man, one act, and one result. He's going to start with Adam, naturally. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, who is the one man through whom sin entered the world? Well, you go to the very opening pages of the Bible, that's not a hard question to answer. Paul's assuming you know that. It's Adam, of course. Satan was the very first sinner, according to 1 John 3:8. The devil has sinned from the beginning. Adam, however, is the one whose disobedience injected sin into the human realm. You say, what was Adam's sinful act? Well, you remember from Genesis 3. He disobeyed a specific, objective, revealed command of God. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had a specific command. He disobeyed that command specifically. I mean, there was like, you know, 10 billion things he could have done. He did the one wrong thing. We can kind of relate, can't we? According to Genesis 3, Adam ate. Eve's urging didn't matter. The fact that Eve ate first didn't matter. Adam was the head of the race. Adam was the first created. He is the leader. He is the man. In fact, the name Adam could be translated this way from the Hebrew, the man or the human being. He is the one who represents all. Therefore, says Paul, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin. Adam's sin is the needle that injected the poison of sin into the human race and into God's very good creation. You say, okay, what was the result of the man's act of disobedience? There's one man, Adam. He has one act. He disobeys God. What's the result? Therefore, just as through one man entered into the world and death through sin. There's the result. One man, one act, one result. Death through sin entered the world, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So you see in verse 12, it's very clear. You've got one man, Adam, one act, his sin, and one result, death. Not just his death, but death for all of his descendants, says Paul. And death here, I think, must obviously include both physical death and spiritual death. Physical death, separation of spirit from the body. Spiritual death, separation of the human being from God. Separation in all of its aspects, eventually eternal death, as we will be separated from God forever if we are not in Christ. Now, one happened immediately to Adam, separation from God. The other happened later, but both happened. And as a result, if you're in Adam's family or if you're from Adam's line, what you get is death. Now, it's interesting if you look at this from just a slightly different direction, you understand something very significant here. What this means is that death is not a natural result of living in this world. We say it's inevitable as death and taxes. Well, what you need to understand when you say something like that is, you know what? Death was not inevitable until sin came through Adam. Death is not a natural result of living in this world. It is an Adam-brought, God-inflicted result, and it is due to Adam's sin. One man, one act, one result. Now, let me fill out the picture a little bit for us. A bit of the theology behind all of this. Biblically, death comes to Adam's line from two different sources. I mean, one would be enough, but in fact, there are two. Death comes biblically because of our own sins, because of our own personal acts of disobedience to God, and it also comes because of Adam's sin. And both of those are true biblically, and you will not represent the biblical data correctly unless you understand that. First, death comes because of your own sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, "The person who sins will die." You die because you sin. The wages of sin are death, or is death. In Romans 2, 6, Paul said, "God will render to each one according to his deeds." You sin, you die. You sin, you get the wages. You sin against God's holiness, against his character, against his moral law, you get the appropriate wages, and that's death. To put it another way, we are sinners because we sin. That's true biblically. We are sinners because we sin. But it's important to note that that is not all that the Bible says about the subject of why you and I die in sin. That's not all the Bible says. In Romans 5:19, for example, Paul clearly said that Adam's race was made or constituted sinners when Adam sinned. When Adam, our head, our representative, when he sinned, God from that point on considered the whole human race to be sinners. Just as with Achan in Joshua chapter 7, Adam's sin made his whole family guilty. Again, we could turn back to 1 Corinthians 15:22, where it says, "In Adam all die." In Adam all die. And this is a corporate view of humanity. Right? We die because of our own personal sin, but also we die because in Adam all die. Because in Adam, in some sense, all sinned. It's a corporate view of humanity. It's something I think fairly easy for us living here in Africa to understand. Right? Community identification is so very important in an African setting. Well, it was in a Hebrew setting as well. And therefore, biblically speaking, it is true to say that in Adam, the whole human race sinned or was counted sinful. This is the doctrine of original sin, or I kind of like Wayne Grudem's phrase in his systematic theology. He calls it inherited sin. His original sin could refer to Adam's sin, or it could refer to what happened to us because of that. And so inherited sin is kind of a nice phrase to sum it up. The doctrine of inherited sin or inherited guilt, as evidenced here in Romans 5, naturally leads to another doctrine called inherited corruption. Inherited corruption. We of Adam's seed start guilty because of our corporate identification with Adam, before we have been born even, before we have done anything, before we have thought anything. We start guilty. We have sinned in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15. Adam sinned, every human being dies as a result. But more than that, then, the biblical doctrine is also we are inherently corrupted in Adam. Not just guilty, considered guilty by God, but also actually corrupted as well. Because of Adam's sin, we have become sinners by nature, corrupt from conception. Ephesians 2:3 and Psalm 51:5 clearly teach inherited corruption. We are, according to Ephesians 2:3, sinners by nature. "In sin my mother conceived me," wrote David. David says, "I started bent towards sin. I started wrongly with this inescapable tendency to sin. I am a sinner by my very nature." I didn't get to choose that, didn't get to decide that. That's just what happened when Adam sinned. So death attacks us from two angles then, if you look at all the biblical information. On one hand, it attacks us because of our personal acts of sin. The person who sins will die, Ezekiel 18. But on the other hand, because we are sinners by nature, guilty and corrupted in Adam, death attacks us as well. Both of those are biblical. Now, I believe that Romans 5 primarily develops the second point. The fact that we are guilty in Adam. The fact that we are condemned in Adam. One man, one act with a result for all people. That will be the focus of what Paul says here. I'm not sure. I think at the end of verse 12, he adds a little balance to that, even as I've done here. Not everyone would see it that way, and it's kind of a six of one, half a dozen of another issue. And so I'll walk you through it. But the main emphasis of this text is very clearly that in Adam, we all die. We are all constituted sinners. Now, let's start to look at the text. I've given you some theological background. Now, let's look through it. Therefore, says Paul, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, that's his result. Death comes through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, as I've just suggested to you, there in fact is a great debate among interpreters over that last phrase in verse 12, because all sinned. And so let me just introduce that to that debate to you for a moment, and we'll kind of work our way through it. Many argue that based on what Paul says in verses 18 and 19, that Paul means at the end of verse 12 that because all sinned, and then you must supply the thought or the words in Adam. And so they would look at it and say, death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam, which is true enough, according to verses 18 and 19. But while that's very clearly what Paul is teaching in verses 18 and 19, in fact, before that, in verse 15, 16, and 17, and over in 1 Corinthians 15, though it's very clear that that's what Paul is saying there, it's not quite as clear that that's what he means at the end of verse 12, because you would, in fact, have to add those words in Adam to make that sense of it. And so as I wrestled through it this week, I tend to agree with commentators like Thomas Schreiner and Cranfield, excellent commentators on Romans, that, you know, if Paul meant that at the end of verse 12, that might have been a very bad way of saying it. Right? And so what I believe is that while verses 18, 19, and the rest of Scripture clearly teach that we are counted guilty in Adam, I'm not sure that we can read the end of verse 12 that way. You could, and I'm quite happy with that view, and I would suspect that a number of you hold that view, and I'm quite fine with that, and if you nudged me like half a millimeter one direction, I would hold that view too. But it seems to me that perhaps Paul is, just in this point, giving a little bit of balance in this text. That he has a little bit of a double emphasis. He's trying to show you how death attacks you from both directions, as I've already instructed you. And so while it's true that we all die because of Adam's sin, that's a theological truth that is unassailable. It seems to me that if I take the text at face value, that Paul is just adding an important balance to that at the end of verse 12. And I think verses 13 and 14 make more sense if you take it that way as well. Now, for those of you who read on this kind of issues, you all know that the great Reformed theologian John Murray has written a book on this called The Imputation of Adam's Sin. It's an outstanding little book. He argues that the words in Adam must be read into the text at the end of verse 12, even though they're not there. As I said, that's certainly very possible based on what follows. I tend to prefer at this point to see the end of verse 12, though, as a balancing comment on individual responsibility. Paul will deal with what happens to us in Adam, but if I read the text simply, it says, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That seems like personal responsibility. It says, in Adam we die, and we die also because we do our own acts of sin. He's not dealing here with things like infants or Enoch and Elijah, who in fact didn't die even though they did sin and were in Adam. He's not dealing with those kind of circumstances. He's just looking generally and saying, you know what? Adam sinned, that thrusts all of us into death. And you know what? More than that, we have a double whammy against us. We do acts of sin, and that causes us to die as well. So that's kind of how I'm coming at this. I think both of those truths seem to be mentioned here. The one that Paul will develop is very clearly that in Adam we all die. So both of those things kill us. Now, let's begin to walk through the text. I've introduced you to the theological complexities. Let's start to move through the text. Paul's introduced us to two men, two acts, and two results. Adam and Christ, disobedience, obedience, two results, death and life. He does so by first reminding us of the one man, Adam, and his one act, and its one result. The act is sin, the result is death for all. Now, in verses 13 and 14, Paul makes an important side comment about the Mosaic Law. He says this, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, what seems to be going on behind that statement is for Paul's Jewish readers, the thing that made you guilty in their minds was breaking the law of Moses. You were guilty if you broke the law of Moses. That's what they thought. That's what they believed. That's what they had lived their whole life believing. And therefore, it seems like they're asking something like this. Paul, how can you say that all sinned before the law of Moses was given at Sinai? Because the way you sin is by breaking the law. Now, in response to that, Paul freely admits that those who lived from Adam till Moses were not judged by the law code of Moses. That's where their problem in their thinking was. They were not judged by the law code of Moses from Adam all the way down to Sinai. Verse 13 again. For until the law, sin was in the world. There was sin. There was guilt. It was in the world. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Paul says sin was not imputed or credited by means of the Mosaic law. Clearly, everyone in between Adam to Moses is guilty, but he says it's not imputed by means of the Mosaic law. Sin was not imputed by God that way. You say, well, how did it happen? How does God consider sinners guilty in between Adam and Moses? Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Well, certainly it reigned because we were all guilty in Adam, but he seems to be dealing here with acts of sin. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, specific act, who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Let me explain what's going on here as I see it. Some argue that Paul is saying in verses 13 and 14 that those who lived from Adam to Moses died because of Adam's sin. Well, that's true enough. But is that what he's saying here? That's true generally, but is that what he's saying here? I tend to agree with commentators like Thomas Schreiner, who's written an excellent commentary on Romans in the last few years. I tend to agree with him. He considers it unlikely. He says this: one can hardly say that the flood generation, as an example, Genesis 6 and following, one can hardly say that the flood generation was destroyed only because of Adam's sin, because there was no law of Moses for them to disobey. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Instead, says Schreiner, Genesis emphasized that Noah's contemporaries were wiped out because of their own sin. That's obvious enough from the scripture, isn't it? And so it makes little sense to me to argue that pre-Moses, people died primarily or only even or also only because of Adam's sin. It seems a bit obscure to argue that before Moses and Mount Sinai, people died only because of Adam's sin. That just doesn't seem to reflect what the scripture says. They did die because of Adam's sin, but there's more in it. There is another option for interpreting what Paul is saying here based on what Paul has already said in Romans 2. And so let's turn over for a moment to Romans chapter 2. How in the world does God consider sinners guilty after Adam and before Moses? If there was no law of Moses which God could impute them guilt for breaking that law, does he impute them guilt only because of Adam's sin? That's the argument that has often been held in traditional reform circles. And I say, well, that's true, but I'm not sure that's what Paul says. Because in Romans 2, Paul says this, verse 12. He says, all who have sinned without the law. So that's our category. Those who are not under the law of Moses, they were not part of Israel. They lived even before the law of Moses was given. All who have sinned without the law will also perish how? Without the law. Why? Because they have sinned. Not because they are sinners in Adam. Well, that's true, but not merely because of that. All who have sinned, done specific acts of sin without the law, they will perish. How will they do it? Without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So here I think Paul makes it very clear that those without law are condemned not just because of Adam's sins. They sin as well. Not just in Adam, but they have their own personal acts of sin. And that kills them. What law code are they condemned for sinning against? The Mosaic law code? Well, no, says Paul. There were thousands of years between Adam and Moses, between Adam and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The laws of Moses had not been revealed. How can you be held accountable to a law code that God hasn't told you about? Right? And how do you know that if you do this sin, you're supposed to sacrifice this lamb or that goat? And I'm guilty before God because God didn't tell me that? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Paul says, well, how were people in that era considered guilty? Because they were. They sinned. They broke God's law somehow. Paul says they sinned not against the law of Moses. They sinned against what Paul, I think, would call the law of conscience. The law of conscience. God's law code, not written on a set of tablets stuck into the Ark of the Covenant, but God's law code written on their hearts in the form of a conscience. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, there's God's moral character. It's revealed. It's written into our conscience. And so sometimes even unbelievers tell the truth. And they know that lying is wrong. Why do they do that? Because of a law code revealed in the 1400s? No. 1400s BC? No. Because it's on their heart and their conscience. Even when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Paul says they operate in a separate legal category in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So it seems to me what Paul has taught in Romans 2 is that when sinners between Adam and Moses in that time period, in those thousands of years, when they violated their God-inscribed consciences, when they did things that they knew were wrong, even if their culture said it was right, then they were condemned. And the fact is, all of us violate our consciences. That's the standard God judged them by and condemned them by. Now, if we take what Paul has already taught in Romans chapter 2 and come back to Romans chapter 5, then I think verse 13 and 14 make a whole lot more sense. In verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 14, Paul notes that those who sinned against conscience alone didn't sin quite in the same way that Adam did. They sinned in a little bit different way. There was not this objectively revealed law code, but you know what? They were still responsible because they sinned against the law of conscience. You see, in Genesis 3, Adam broke a specific, objectively revealed command of God. Do not eat from this tree. Well, that's not quite the same as a person who lived, say, 1,000 years after Adam's death, sinning against his conscience by lying. Still sin, but it's not quite the same category. Still sin, still brings death. But, Paul says, both those acts of disobedience are equally condemning. And that caused death to reign from Adam to Moses. Not just that we were sinners in Adam, perfectly true, but you know what? We did acts of sin too. So back to verse 14 says, nevertheless, even without the Mosaic law, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Adam sinned against an objectively revealed command of God. They were sinning against conscience. Paul says, doesn't matter. Death still reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? Adam's sin covers everybody, and everybody does acts of sin. So, that's how sin could reign from Adam to Moses. Sinners sin against the law of conscience, and they are indeed guilty in Adam as well. Now, having introduced the idea that sin and death entered the human race through Adam, and having explained that sinners are also condemned by their own acts of sin, I think Paul has brought both of those in. At the end of verse 14, Paul then returns to his two men, two acts, two results motif. And here's where the complex gets really simple, because he says the same thing five different times, and even we are smart enough to figure that out. Adam, he says at the end of verse 14, is a type of Christ. They did not sin quite the same way Adam did. They were sinning against conscience, not against a direct command revealed by God. Didn't matter. Death still reigned. The defense of Adam, he says, Adam is a type, a foreshadowing, a figure of him who is to come. There is somehow going to be a relationship or a similarity between Adam and Christ. First Adam, second Adam. Hear this very clearly, though. Not only are there similarities between Adam and Christ, because they're both, in a sense, the heads of the human race. Adam got it wrong. Christ comes to get it right. There are similarities. Paul also say there are important differences. And here is where the teaching point of this text comes into focus. All the theology I've just dealt with is not really the main point of this text. It merely sets up this point. Paul says there are similarities between Adam and Christ, and there are differences. They're the same and different, and when you understand those two, you understand assurance through Christ's death. They are the same, says Paul, in that there was a man, in that there was an act, and that there was a result. They are different in that Adam's act was disobedience. Christ's act was obedience. They are different in that Adam's result was condemnation and death, and Christ's result was innocence and life. So you have one man doing something that affects the whole human race. On Adam's side, it is disobedience and death. On Christ's side, it is obedience and life. So they are the same and different at the same time. Now, as I said, in verses 15 through 19, Paul says the same thing five different times. He must think we're really dense students. So let's just walk through it. Now we can see it very easily. Starting in verse 14, into verse 14, Adam is a type of him who is to come, Christ. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Adam and Christ, they're similar, the end of verse 14 says, but what they result in is different. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, there you have a man, an act, and a result. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The transgression of the one, it's one man, Adam, and one act, rebelling against God by eating from the forbidden tree. With one result, verse 15, death to the many. In the second half of the verse, there is also, though, one man. This time it is Jesus Christ. There is one act. It is called here the grace of the one man, Jesus dying on the cross in your behalf. And then there is one result, the gracious forgiveness of God, the free gift, clearly referring to the reconciliation, the peace with God, and so on that we have in the earlier passage. Now, look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So similarities between Adam and Christ, differences. The differences on the act and the result level. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Adam's act, according to the first part of verse 16, is sin. The result of that is judgment and condemnation. Christ's act is bearing the transgressions of the many. Wonderful Isaiah 53 terminology. And the result of that is justification. Guilty sinners are declared innocent. So in Adam, we are declared sinful. In the second Adam, we are declared innocent. Now that you're familiar with the pattern, see if you can see it in verse 17. You didn't believe we could go this fast through these verses, did you? But now that you know the pattern, it's easy. For if by the transgression of the one, there's an act and one man, death reigned through the one, there's his results. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So you've got one man, Adam, one act, transgression, one result, death reigning over the human race. The second half of verse 17, you have one man, Jesus Christ. You have his one act, his gracious, undeserved death on the cross in your place. And you have then a result, life that is reigning together with Christ. In case you didn't get it there, Paul repeats it again in verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, very clear, one man, one act, one result. Adam, transgression, condemnation for everyone. So here, Paul is not focusing on the you sin and therefore you're judged. Well, that's true. But here he's focusing on the you're doubly condemned because in Adam, you are condemned as well. Adam sinned and you got condemnation from it. Adam's one sin thrusts all human beings into condemnation and death. He is the first man. He is the representative of the whole human race. Therefore, we inherit his guilt and his condemnation. And you say, well, I'm not sure I like being judged for Adam's guilt. That's not fair. I mean, how do I get Adam's hiding for what he did? Be careful. if you want to argue that way. First of all, God just says it's true, and that's the end of the discussion, right? Secondly, if you don't like imputed guilt, then you better not like imputed righteousness either. You don't like the fact that God declared you guilty in a man in his act, then you better not like the fact that he declared you righteous in one man and one act. And so if you accept Christ's righteousness being imputed to you by God, even though you didn't deserve it based on his one act on the cross, you know what? If you accept that, then you have to accept the dark side of imputation. If you don't like being condemned by imputed guilt, then you don't like being saved by imputed righteousness. And so we'll accept both, won't we? We'll accept both. God is sovereign. If he wants to declare us guilty in Adam, he can do so, and he did. Right? We are guilty. He rescues us the same way by declaring us righteous in Christ, even though we didn't do anything to deserve that either. So, verse 18 again. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Here you see it very clearly, don't you? One man, one act, one result. In the end of the verse, it's one man, Christ, one righteous act, dying on the cross. One result, innocence for those who believe, eternal life with God. Now, based on what Paul says up to this point in Romans, clearly all men here refers to all who believe. This is not some kind of universalism, right? It's all who believe. And then he goes on into verse 19 and he says the same thing. Mother of learning is repetition. So he parallels Christ and Adam again. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. They're different in their acts and results, but they're the same in that there was one man and one man. One man ruined it, one man rescued us. So, Paul says it five times in a row so that you'll get the point. Hopefully you have. In Adam, because of our union with him as head of the race, we are sinners under condemnation and death. We are guilty for what we do. There's no question of that. Our acts of sin condemn us. But here, at this section, Paul is very clearly teaching we are guilty in Adam as well. Guilty from the start. Inherited sin. Imputed guilt. But there is hope. There is hope for those who are guilty in Adam. Why is that? Because there's a second Adam. The first one blew it, the second one fixes it. There's a second Adam, Jesus Christ. He came, the God-man, second person of the Trinity incarnate. And he came with a radically different act. He came with obedience, his death on the cross, and of course all of his obedient life leading up to it. His act had radically different results. Innocence, not guilt. Life, not death. And so, as I said when we started, the question is, who are you lined up behind? Which head of the race are you lined up behind? Are you in Christ's category? Are you in Adam's category? Right? Which family are you a part of? Which race? Adam's race or the second Adam's? Redeemed, rescued, made alive race. Now, naturally, believers in Jesus Christ want to line up behind Jesus Christ, right? He's my head. I'm behind him. Whatever happened to him, I want to happen to me. Right? I want to be made alive in Christ. The question that Paul is dealing with in this section is, did Christ's act on the cross effectively cancel out Adam's guilt, though? Is the second Adam's obedience enough to erase the devastating, condemning results of the first Adam's disobedience? Paul answers that question in verses 20 and 21. Starting in verse 20, he says, the law came in. Again, the Jewish readers that Paul writes to are always asking about the law. You and I aren't asking these questions. And so they seem like interruptions. They seem like little sidetracks to us. Well, to them, they weren't sidetracks. They were very, very important. And so he says, the law came in. The Mosaic law came in so that the transgression would increase. It would make us more and more aware of our need for grace in Jesus Christ. But, says Paul, if you're afraid that not only were you declared guilty in Adam, but then you violated conscience. And then not only that, the Mosaic law with its 613 laws was added to that. And so we're just kind of this perpetually condemned kind of people. And you're looking at it saying, can Christ really deal with all of that? Adam's sin, my conscience, and the law, the Ten Commandments. Can he cover all that where sin increased? Grace abounded all the more. I call it kangaroo grace. It's always one bound ahead of our sin. That'll help you remember that text forever, won't it? Kangaroo grace. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And again, follow the history of it. God gave Adam one law, just one, and he broke it. We can relate. From Adam on, God gave sinners the law of conscience. They broke that law too. When Mosaic law came, the opportunity to sin and rebel against God multiplied dramatically. God put the law there. We grasped the opportunity to sin and violate that law with both hands. We loved it. Oh, more laws to break. Great. Sign says, don't step on the grass. We look both ways. There goes the toe on the grass because there was a sign. If there hadn't been a sign, we wouldn't have put our toe on the grass. But there was a sign and we felt compelled to violate it. You've experienced that. I've experienced that. Right? When the law came in, sin increased. More chances to disobey. More chances to have our rebellious spirit come out. All of it wrapped up together. And so why do we do that? Why are we like that? Because we are of Adam's seed. Because we are of the first Adam's line. Because we are of Adam's disobedience. It has tainted us. It has corrupted us. God has imputed it to us. But when the sin level increased, not only in Adam were we condemned, by conscience we were condemned, but the Mosaic law that just puts it way over the top. When the sin level increased, what did God do? He increased the grace too. He increased the grace too. When the heat goes up, he turns the air conditioner higher. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, through Adam, through conscience, through the Mosaic law, sin reigned in death. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the first Adam brought sin. The second Adam brings righteousness. The first Adam left a legacy of death, and you add to that conscience and the Mosaic law. Christ brings eternal life. The first Adam bequeathed to us a sure, inescapable condemnation. And the second Adam, Christ, gives innocence by grace through faith. In other words, for those who believe, Christ's act of obedience more than cancels out the effects of Adam's sin. It cancels out the effects of Adam's sin. It cancels out the effects of our own sin. It doesn't matter what you throw into the bubbling pot of sin, and you must throw in both Adam's sin, and we are guilty in him, and our acts of sin. You throw it all into the pot, and you know what? Jesus turns the pot over and empties out, and it's all gone. Where Adam's sin reigned, where our sin reigned, grace abounds all the more. No matter how high the level, grace goes one step higher. No matter how deep your sin, if you believe in Jesus Christ, his grace goes one millimeter deeper. No matter how far your sin against God has gone, his grace is one bound ahead of that. There can be confidence for you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You look at your sin and you think, oh, the list of it is insurmountable. How can God ever forgive me? And God says, you don't know my grace. Now, it is not a grace that we would mock by continuing in sin. Paul will deal with that in chapter 6, won't he? Shall we sin more? We got this superabounding grace, so we just sin and let the kangaroo keep hopping? No. How have those who died to sin live in it? But you know what? Those who have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you look at your past, as you look at your sin, as you look at everything you have done before you came to the cross, before you converted, you look at all of that and say, I don't know if God can cover that. God says, I can. My grace always stretches a little bit farther than your sin. And you might even look at the sin you've done since conversion. I mean, if you're living wickedly or apathetically, right, then you need to question whether your God is truly at work in you. But if you're a believer who is living and striving by God's grace through the Holy Spirit to live righteously, but sometimes you fail and sometimes you stumble and sometimes you sin and maybe you do it more times in a row than you'd like to even do and admit, right, and that happens, right, God's grace stretches like an elastic over that as well. His grace is always one bound ahead of that. Whatever happened to you in Adam, imputed guilt. We were guilty, condemned under death. Whatever sins you have done, God's grace spreads out over all of it. God's grace is a plastic wrap that can cover the whole dish, right? It doesn't fall short and there's this little bit that you can't quite get over the edge, you know? Right? No, God's grace covers the whole thing. God never runs out of paint 2 meters from the end of the wall or the room, right? God covers it all. So, two men, two very different acts, two very different results. So what you need to do if you haven't done it is by grace through faith change families. Get out of Adam's family and get into Christ's. Get out of the death family and get into the life one. Get out of Adam's race and get into the second Adam's race. How do you do that? You repent. You repent from your sin. You turn your back on your sin. You throw your sin away. You say, God, I'm guilty before you. I'm guilty in Adam. I'm guilty because of what I've done. I'm guilty everywhere. Capital G. You can spell the whole word with capital letters. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. You turn your back on that. Turn your back on your sin and say, God, I repent from that. I turn away from all that. I believe in my Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in his death on the cross as the absolutely only way, God, that your wrath can be turned away from me. That death that I deserve is the only way. Christ bore it all there. He took it all. There is none left for me if I am in him. So God, I turn from my sin. Give me new life in Christ. Give me forgiveness in Christ. Wash away my sin in Christ. And once you have believed in Jesus Christ in a true saving way, once you have surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Christ, all that is a part of the package of true belief, once you believe, then you can take what Paul talks about here, joy in your assurance. Joy in assurance. Rejoice in the fact that you have a Christ one peace with God that will never ever go away. Rejoice in the fact that in verse 2 he said you have access to grace that will never ever stop. You have a Christ one poured out love through the Holy Spirit that is resident in your heart. And more than that, you have a new head. You have a new leader. You have a second Adam. The first one blew it. First one got it right. Second one got it right. You have the second Adam whose perfect obedience fixes the deadly train smash of the first. Christ's death covers all sin. Your acts, Adam's sin as well. Cancels it all. There is incredible assurance in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your gracious forgiveness. Had we been in the garden, we would have done what Adam had done. We were weak, feeble, fallible. Even in his very good state, Adam was so easily tempted to sin. We would have been the same. You sent Christ. The human race, we've been rebelling against you for centuries, for millennia. For thousands and thousands of years, we've been rebelling against you, and yet you sent your beloved Son to die for us, to bear your wrath. And you covered all sin. You wiped it all out. You blotted it out. The guilt we had in Adam, the guilt we had because of our own acts of sin. Your grace covers it all. And we rejoice at this moment, Lord, just to say thank you that you have been gracious. Probably most of us here weren't really thinking of Adam's sin and how it condemned us this morning when we came. We'd be more preoccupied with our own sin. We're selfish and self-focused. But from your perspective, both of those needed to be dealt with. We can have complete assurance before you because your forgiveness, your grace stretches over everything. We thank you that your grace abounds. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.